Now, there is one little point that Stephen failed to mention to you, and that was he gets a nickel for everyone who comes forward, but I get a half a buck for everybody who didn't move. Now, I'll figure out your bill later. But I'm awfully glad to have you here, glad that you can be with us this evening. And as I said last night, I've appreciated the attendance throughout this week. I left on the table in the back of this room a number of the latest bulletins from the Biblical School of Theology. It's our little paper that we put out every 2 months, except sometimes it's 4 months, sometimes it's 7 months, and occasionally it's 6 weeks. But I no longer have the responsibility of that, I'm happy to say. So if it's late now, they can yell at somebody else, which they will do. I should tell you, though, I think you probably already know it, but I'll just say it bluntly, that the Biblical School is Graduate School of Theology. It is not, quote, an assembly, end quote, school. It's a non-affiliated, non-denominationally aligned school. So we have all kinds of people from different brackets represented both on the student body and in the faculty. In the faculty level, we are quite free to express our opinions, teachings, convictions, beliefs, and ideas, as long as we do it in love, which naturally we do. So when I'm exegeting the 111th Psalm in the Old Testament, and it talks about holy and reverend being his name, I express what I think the truth there is, but I don't reach out and write anybody else's name on the blackboard and say hypocrite or anything like that. So we enjoy a very happy fellowship there, and I'm thankful to work with men who love the Lord most, and love the Lord's people secondly, and then begin worrying about what to call themselves sometime after that. I only mention that because when you pick up a paper, you may see that the Reverend, Right Reverend Monsignor Doctor somebody or other was doing something recently, just have to swallow face and say, well, that's how it is. They always call me just good old Tom, and they're constantly calling me as far as the publication is concerned. But the bulletins are bi-monthly flyer, which more or less tries to minister articles by our faculty and other funny ideas to our constituency. It is sent pretty much all you have to do is ask for it and get it and get a lot of other stuff, too, in the passage of time. But there are attempts along that line. I've been at the Biblical School since it started. I taught at Faith for many years before that, and it's a great privilege to teach the Word, to work with it. Sometimes when you're teaching Hebrew, you wonder if that's really teaching the Word or not, but it's a great privilege to work with it, and I count as one of those things of God's grace more than I could have expected or asked for in the years when I was trying to prepare myself to teach people how to study Shakespearean characters. I count this a mighty high privilege, and I'm glad for that. In this present student body, we have Larry Dixon from the Burlington Assembly, although Larry's been on the road for years, so they might know what he looks, might not know what he looks like in Burlington anymore, but we have him this year with us, and there's a fellow who married a girl from that assembly also, so at least he has some tiny representative attachment in this particular territory. Don't say, how are they doing? I never know how they're doing. And I don't ask them how I'm doing either. We just slug it out together. If they graduate, we say they did well. If they don't, we say it was the faculty's fault. Well, I'm talking with you about the reality and expression of Christian love. That's what I'm working with, the reality and expression of Christian love. Where we've been all week. I tried to say at the start of the week that the most important thing as far as showing life and testimony is concerned is the concept of love between those who know the Lord Jesus. The Lord tells us in John 13 that that's how the world will know we're genuine, because we love one another. I tried to say it on this radio program yesterday that if we were brought into sudden persecution or difficulty, then that love would be more real than it is now. Right now, you're living comfortably in your home, you think so pretty well for most of you, and you don't really feel, well, on the whole, it comes slow to us. But you'll hear of somebody in great difficulty or disaster or great trial, and then you'll see the real nature of Christian love exhibit itself. And it's too bad that it has to be that way, but it's good that it happens then, rather than doesn't happen at all. This afternoon, I went over to the Duke Hospital to see Brother Jones from the Burlington Assembly, who's quite ill over there, incidentally. And I mentioned to them, or tried to mention to them, that when you're in trouble, it's when you begin to realize what Christian love really means. And both he and his wife said to me almost at the same time, they said, that's right. They said, that's right. We sense and feel and enjoy the love of Christians that maybe we haven't known otherwise. Now, it's a real thing, and you shouldn't have to wait till a disaster comes to show it. But if it's shown then that's better than not showing at all. But the ideal is to show it day by day, as we unselfishly seek that which promotes the spiritual welfare of the other party. Now, tonight I want to talk with you about how it is that Christian love helps us to work together. But actually, I've already done most of that. We could almost close and go home with three standards of a good hymn. I've already done most of that. Tried to point out on Monday night how Christian love puts me in a position where you can help me. I don't have to be afraid of you. I can open my heart to you. I can receive from you advice and prayer and strength and sometimes a word of encouragement. And then I tried to point out Tuesday night how Christian love helps me to help you, or helps you to help you, as the case might be. But by the same token, I don't have to be afraid of you when I'm trying to help. That because we know love, because the Lord Jesus has saved us, because we are all of the same family, of the same indwelling Holy Spirit, that there's a reality of sharing with one another. So that in a sense, see, love tells me immediately how we can work together. I am able to help you, and you are able to help me, if we are thinking as Christ thought in terms of that which spiritually benefits the other party most. Last summer on my vacation up in New York State, a bunch of us decided on a nasty day to hike up Whiteface Mountain. No big deal. Millions of people do it every year. But when you do it, it's always different, maybe. So we did it. My party numbered 3 or 4 out-of-shape adults. One rapidly approaching middle-aged adult in great condition. Thank you. That's me back there. That is I. And 5 or 6 children in various forms of health. One of those fellows was going to determine to climb it. He was not going to be helped. He sat down on the rock and puffed and puffed and puffed. And a little guy, maybe 6 years old, puffed and puffed. I said, Ronnie, can I help you? Don't need no help. Went on up, looked down. He was sitting on the rock all alone, crying. So I said to his father, I said, do you think he needs help? His father says, he needs a lot of help, but he won't take any help. So he said, the best thing you can do, he said, just let it. He said, he'll make it all right. Now, it's hard to believe that. But by going down and forcing attention on him would not have been his best interest. I looked back to make sure Eagle had not eaten it 2 or 3 times. His father said, we'll go ahead, he said, and he'll make it too. See, there are a lot of ways of doing it. But standing there and pushing on him would not have endeared up to him or letting him exercise himself under the eye, making sure he didn't come to grief, was the most loving thing his father could do for him at the time. And, of course, in due time, he was much helped. And I hope next summer when he gets up the mountain, he goes up by himself, and I don't have to perspire through it. But look, folks, the love of Christians helps me to help you to help me. And then on Monday or Wednesday night, I pointed out how it helps us to overcome sin. And last night, I tried to discuss how it helps us to overcome personal shortcomings, so that we are not ruined by what I don't do right or by what you don't do right in the personal sense. Now tonight, one step further. How then does Christian love, with all those things in the background, with an understanding of how it helps us help one another, with an understanding of how it helps us gain victory over sin, with an understanding of how it helps us to bypass personal shortcomings, how then does it really enable us to work together? Let us read in 1 John 2, and I will try to spell out a few snappy points. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. Let's read at verse 15. 1 John 2 at verse 15. Love not the world. 1 John 2, 15. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it's the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now let me pause there. Here is how Christian love helps us to work together. It helps us, first of all, to identify the foe. That might sound like an awfully trivial point, but it is tremendously important. This whole chapter is based on the fact that the Lord had love for us and that we love one another. And then we are told not to be lovers of the world or the things that it wants, but to be marked by the will of God. And the doing of the will of God in verse 17, carried back to the will of God in verse 10, is the simple matter of loving one's brother. Christian love helps us to identify the foe. It helps us to remember that there may be differences of opinion among believers. And there may be doctrines we don't see eye to eye. And there may be emphases that we do not all share the same enthusiasm for. But the foe is he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, to be sure, some brother who backslides isn't helping anything. And some person who doesn't really put his shoulder to the wheel is not making much of a contribution. But even a fallen brother is still not an enemy. And we are told not to count him such, even when we have to rebuke him many times. Even a fallen sister or brother is still not the foe. The foe is that which denies that Jesus is the Christ. And you have to keep your eyes on that. Now, I know that the Lord hates Nicolaitanism. I know that. And you'll forgive me for being blunt if it's not too cryptic. I'm sure he hates it as much in the assemblies as he does in some of the other places where it occurs. It's an attitude of mind to take people over whereby they suddenly imagine themselves to be grander and more noble than others. It can show up anywhere. I know the Lord hates it. And the psalmist rightly says, I hate them that hate thee. And so should we in that spiritual sense. But I tell you, when you look at the foe is not a fallen brother or not somebody who's different than I am in the body of Christ. The foe is that spirit that doesn't admit that Jesus has come in the flesh, that Christ is God. Christian love helps me to remember that. In the seminary, the fellows sit around and solve all the great theological problems. You pass by the snack bar area where they put chairs around the table. You hear them solving problems that men and workers' conferences have been baffled for by years. They suddenly realize that all the wisdom is right there in one little room. I was once there, too, and I thought it was really there when I was there. Because I'm getting older now, I wonder about it. Suddenly realize that here's a funny thing. You'll often see a party spirit develop. Somebody will pronounce a teaching, and everybody won't immediately go for it, and a party spirit will develop. You'll get the Johns and the Bobs, so to speak. And if you're not awfully careful, it'll be like Cephas, Paul, and Christ in 1 Corinthians 1. Forgetting that the enemy is that who speaks against Christ, and he's out there needing constant attack. A lot of times energy is squandered fighting with brethren. Now, we shouldn't overlook sin. Did I say that the other night? Some of you haven't been here every night, so just by, you'll have to take it for granted. Anything you think I didn't say, I've already said. Yeah, we can't overlook sin, and we can't overlook a lot of things. They all have to be dealt with in accord with the blood and the will of Christ. But you come back to the text and says, the Holy Spirit is in you. You know the truth. The person who denies that Jesus Christ, he is a liar. And in that sense, when he says he is Antichrist in verse 22, he doesn't mean that he is the Antichrist spoken of in verse 18, but that he is opposed to Christ as a typical or as a symbolical Antichrist. Those who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they are the opponents of truth. They are the enemies of Christ. They're the people, when we talk about people, we want to see redeemed, because that's what you were before you were saved. And you know, I hate to say it so sharply, but if you're not born again, you can honestly be described as an enemy of God. Let's say it quietly. Maybe not a thoughtful enemy. Maybe you don't hate God. But you'll see, I fought in a war. Don't worry, I never hurt anybody. Except the guys that I dug foxholes beside. I almost buried them with sand, but I fought in the war. And the enemies in the war, there are all kinds. When the prisoners of war come in, there are some that look like they hate everything about you. And there are some poor, unfortunate victims that just got sent to the front. That's all there was to it. So even among those that are your enemy in the battle, there are some that are vicious, and there are some that are just awfully nice people. But unfortunately, they're caught in the other side. When the Six-Day War broke out in Palestine, I was down in Baltimore, and the brother got up in a meeting in Baltimore and said he thought we ought to pray for Israel. And another brother got up and he said, no doubt that's right. But he said, I want you to pray for my brothers too. He said, my brothers are Christians drafted in the Egyptian army. He said, they don't want to fight with anybody. But he said, that's where they are. He said, pray for the Jews, but pray for my brothers too. He had three brothers. As far as I know, they were all spared. So I could feel a passion of it. His brothers didn't want to go out and shoot at Moshe Dayan or the boys. In the course of life, and you may not know the Lord Jesus. You may not think of yourself as being opposed to God. You may have all the good thoughts about God. You may say, and you may be the very best sort. But you're caught in a group that's opposed to truth. And I don't know how else to say it now. I hope you understand I'm trying to say it nicely. And there's no point in bashing people. And it may not apply to any of you. You may all be born again. Hey, that's something I don't know. But it's something I like to point out fairly often. Those who do not confess that Jesus is the Christ, those who do not have eternal life, are on the other side from God. Now, in 1 John 2, he's not just talking about people, he's talking about spiritual forces. They're the real foe. The spirit of Satan, the spirit of Antichrist, that enervates people. They're the real foe. And he says, all you have to do is keep your eye on the battle, and you can work together. Well, a friend of mine came back from Korea. He had been a real combat soldier. He was a friend of mine after he came back and after the Lord saved him. He'd been a real combat soldier. He found it often hard to understand the way some Christians looked at each other. He may know more today, but he found it hard to understand. He said to me, Tom, he had scars up and down his back and front too from the many combats. He had stayed extra duty. He had been a hard, hard fight. He said, Tom, he said, I jumped in many a foxhole and many a hole behind many a stone with many a fella. He said, as long as he was American or an Australian or a rock, he said, I didn't ask anything else. He said, I was glad it was him. And of course, if he'd been something else, he might have not been so glad, but he said, I was glad it was him. He said, why do we who know the Lord? He said, why is so much of our time spent fighting with other brothers? Well, sometimes the brothers pick the fight. I'm a realist about that. But you know, I was listening to a fellow whom I don't like much. I love everybody. Listening to a fellow on the radio whose ministry I've often thought was badly mistaken in many, many points. Badly mistaken. I always give identities privately later, but badly mistaken. And he said this. He said, I've saved a lot of time. I'm not trying to answer all my critics. And he said, there are a lot of preachers who don't like me and say nasty things about me and write things about me that some are true and some aren't. He said, I haven't wasted a minute writing anything back at them. He says, I've learned when mud dries, you can rub it off easy. When it's wet, you just rub it in. Well, there may be a semblance of truth to that. But you see, Christian love tells me where the foe is. Now, folks, when you talk about working together, you have to worry on two levels. One, you have to work in the church universal. And that's what I'm talking about here. All believers, reaching out to the lost, presenting a strong picture of the Lord Jesus. All believers, reaching out to the lost, presenting a strong picture of the Lord Jesus. I am not here talking about the building of the local ecclesia, but all believers reaching out to the lost and glorifying the Lord Jesus. The foe is out there. Christian love helps us to see it. We have nothing to gain from worldly fellowship. We learn that in this passage rather quickly. We learn that there are a certain number that don't know the truth. They hang around and they go out. They really didn't belong. And we just recognize them as such. But that's how it helps us to work together. And keep in mind, that's where the foe is. We had the invasion in Pennsylvania, I suppose, 25 years ago. It's hard to know exactly. We had a big plague one summer of army work. And they're kind of a creature that shows up in great, great, giant numbers. They show up every so often in the central part of the country, in eastern Ohio, western Pennsylvania. They show up every so often. And great, giant numbers. They are catapults. They come on the ground. They stomp everything that gets in their way. Practically, it'd be well for you not to stand still too long. They're only about that long, but they will devastate 40 acres of corn in one night without hardly even pausing. Little corn. They come early in June, usually in that part of the country. And so they just seem to come out of the ground every so often. It's one of those cyclical things in nature. Of course, the starlings get fat in those years, and the next year you have starling problems. But they were just enormous numbers of them. Well, we followed a system in our little place. We had a truck farm. And my grandfather put a big ditch. He put a big ditch around the crops we thought we could save the most easily. Things were ready for market and going to Pittsburgh. He put a big ditch around them. And then he put a lot of chemicals and poisons in that ditch. And on the other side of that ditch, he put a lot of kerosene on the outside part of the garden on some ground he had turned over. And then when the army worms would get very, very sick, the ones that couldn't get through the ditch, he would hit that kerosene with a match and there would be a circle of flame going around and would have all kinds of barbecue right on the spot if you really wanted it. I thought that was awful. I was a little boy. Well, obviously it wasn't 25 years ago, but I thought it was awful. I wondered if there wasn't some more humane way than burning the army room. I remember my grandfather saying, in a nice way, my grandfather saying, Tom, he said, if you don't want to burn them, go out and step on them. If you don't want to step on them, go out and split them with a knife. He said, anything you want, but he said, we got to kill them. He said, we got to kill them or they will kill us. Now, I think there are right ways to do the Lord's work and wrong ways. And in my assembly, I want us to do it the right way. And prayerfully and hopefully, that would be your case, too. The Christian love reminds me that the foe is not just some misguided brother. The foe are the enemies of the gospel. Those who stand against Christ actively, those who stand against him passively, those who give their lives to Satan's influence. Christian love makes me reach out to them. They have an opportunity by the grace of God to join another army and get on the winning side. But I've got to remember that that's where the action is. I've got to remember. Now, I will avoid telling any more stories on that, although I can't. I must tell you one more. Forgive me. I'm naturally a storyteller, and some people hate me for that, and others, well, I used to sell brushes in Tennessee. There was a lady who sold Stanley parties. You know what Stanley parties are? No, good, good. Now, I should have mentioned the props, but she sold Stanley parties. You know, one night after church, she was standing around talking about all my items. Wondered, I didn't know what she did, wondering about this, that, and the other thing, and so forth, and so forth. And I then discovered what she was really doing was saying that she exceeded my prices or was under, and we had a nice time about it. But I soon discovered something, see, that the foe was not the bald fellow who couldn't afford a hairbrush. That the foe were the other brush salesmen selling in competition with you. And the foe for this work, for souls, are those who stand against the Lord Jesus. Christian love helps me remember that. I was paid out of the hospital today, walked over the street, saw two fellows sitting on a bench. They had won the Campus Crusade book on witnessing, you know, sitting there with a cab driver running into his Campus Crusade book. I personally think the presentation of truth in the Campus Crusade book is about the weakest you can find anywhere. But in my heart, I said, thank you, Father, for the zeal of those young men talking to that fellow about his soul. And I said it honestly. I didn't walk over and say, here, fellows, what about something better than that? It would have been stupid. They were doing it. And whereas I might have my own convictions on the literature and whatnot, they were doing it. And I could honestly say, thank you. There's a couple of fellows whose love is for souls. They know where to pose. Let me remember it this. I have the path from that to the second item will be found in 1 John 3. But here's how Christian love helps us to work together. It reminds us where the foe is, and along with it reminds us of what our duty has to be. You've got to keep that in mind. If you're not careful, you'll wind up like the Galatian Christians in Galatians 5, fighting and devouring one another, and soon all being consumed. 1 John 3, verses 7 through 12. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Therefore marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Now note a couple of things in those verses. When he says, whosoever is born of God is not commenced sin, he doesn't mean he doesn't ever sin, but he doesn't live by a principle of sin. It's that same matter that I was trying to discuss last night, a complicated thing. On the other hand, he says somebody who doesn't live by righteousness obviously doesn't know God. So the man who does know God may sin, but his life will be characterized by repentance and righteousness. Now, the man who does not know God is not characterized by righteousness, although he might in other ways be a very fine person. The emphasis is not that the believer never sins, but that he doesn't live under a principle of condemnation by sin. Now, why did Cain slay his brother? He was jealous of the acceptance of his work. And on that basis, he said, the world may hate you because the world knows that you are accepted of God. That's implicit in the text, but it's a big thing. The world knows implicitly that you are accepted of God. Don't be surprised if they hate you. Because in the world round about us, those who don't have often hate those who do. Now, my particular point is this, looking at Cain and Abel and the love of brethren that goes with it. And Christian love helps us to work together, first by letting us see where the foe really is, where the action is, and second, by delivering us from jealousy of other brethren. That may be found in Colossians 3, may be found in Philippians 2, dozens of other passages. But a lot of times we don't work together because of our personal egos and resentment of what another brother has or another sister has and what they can do. I used to sing in a quartet in the army a long time ago. Obviously, just before Appomattox we broke up. Now, whatever the case is, I had to get home and plant the corn. Whatever the case is, And it was we had a first tenor who could have sung anywhere in the world. Beautiful, beautiful voice. And a fine Christian serving the Lord today. But a beautiful, beautiful voice. He could warble, he could start with a G and go up. His falsetto was not even noticeable. Beautiful, beautiful tenor. And anywhere in the world. And he had a bass who, like him, could have sung just about anywhere in the world. His tone was rich. He could go off the piano in his decibel range. He wasn't too good high, but plenty high enough for a bass. My, what a great fellow he was. He was not just a fellow Christian in Eastern Shore, Maryland, but he had a great voice, and he was an awfully fine fellow. He was my bunkmate for a long time in the Army and the different things he went through. He then had a second tenor who could not have sung in lots of places in the world. I was the second tenor. And we had a fellow who was the son of a real estate dealer in St. Louis, Missouri, for the baritone. He and I were about equal. This first tenor and this bass could have taken any two pumpkins and had a good quartet. But thankfully, they selected this other chap and myself. We were the in-between pumpkins. Now, they were such good singers that I often said to Fred, the tenor, there may be somebody who shows up who can sing better than I do. If somebody does, I'll be glad to give him my place. You know, I really meant it, but I also fervently hoped that no one would, because I was sure I would hate him the rest of my day. Of course, in due time, the government sent Fred to one place and sent me somewhere else, but I meant it, I really did. But at the same time, it would have been a bitter pill to take. Don't you find it easy to be jealous of somebody else? You know, you've been teaching Sunday school for the last blue moon. You've had that class, you still work. They're all good, too. It's not a bad class. They're all good. They're spellbound when you teach. And suddenly you decide to take a vacation off, and you get somebody to substitute for you, and you come back, and you look at the class and say, how do you like so-and-so? And one of the students says, wish we could have him all the time. You're not feeling like going to Australia, Miss Whatever you are. You wish we could have her all the time. Well, you may be the kind of person who says, praise the Lord, with fervency. And without saying under your breath, I've got another substitute next time. Jealousy is a big thing. Song of Solomon tells us it's cruel as the grave. My, the harm it does to Christian workers. What a vicious thing it is among Christian workers. It's an insidious kind of thing. We are not likely to go out and slay a brother. We're likely to say that one word about him which will almost slay it. So someone says, my, doesn't he have a great ministry at the workers' time? Somebody says, my, doesn't he have a great ministry? They say, yeah, he really has a great ministry. But, you know, he's got a funny idea on Daniel 12. I have heard things like that. Well, I may have said them too. Dozens of times. But you see, if we love, Christian love will free us from that jealousy. We know that the world will hate us. We can expect that. But we shouldn't hate one another for preferment if we go back and recognize that our obligation is to love. Seeking God's best for the other party. And if it's in the providence of God that that other party has greater popularity or greater success, then so be it. So be it. I have five children. Are normal children. They're what I deserve. So I want to tell all of you who are younger and don't have any children yet, look back at your worst habits and know that you'll see them again in a few years. Unless you stay single or have no children or something like that, you will see your worst habits again in a few years running around your house. And you won't blame yourself, though, and I guess you can't. But I recognize that. I've occasionally been in a home where the children acted like they had just come from paradise. And I have found myself resenting them after a while. I found myself saying, why aren't they so good? Their parents aren't nearly as good a parent as I am. No, I hate to be lighthearted about it. It's a big thing. Christian love removes us from the jealousy of other brethren. If we see that this whole body is arranged by God in the sense of 1 Corinthians 12, if we see that those who think simply and work simply are the devil, if we see that we are born of God and are to love one another, and that's the real test of our righteousness, then there's no room for jealousy in the body. Now the thoughts may go through your mind. And I suppose it depends on the emphasis you give how awful they are. If you hear somebody sing wonderfully, I don't suppose it's terribly wrong to say, I wish I could sing like that. But when you begin wishing that it were you and not he, a complete interchange of voices, then you're on dangerous ground. I can't tell you, I think I said it about 5 minutes ago, how much the Lord's work has been hurt by jealousy. Both by the Lord's simple people, by the Lord's workers, and by those who kind of are somewhere in between. And a lot of times we can't really work because we are not willing to prefer the other party. Now, as I said a couple of minutes ago, when we talk in this case, the first thing is able to know who the foe is. Now, that's the overall picture. That's not necessarily just building the local assembly. That's the overall picture of reaching out for the lost and honoring the Lord Jesus. But in least delivering us from the jealousy of brethren, that comes right down to the local company. Right down to the local company. In fact, it has the broadest application of the local company. We need to thank God for every brother. And thank him honestly for your gifts and skills and for the gifts and skills of another brother. And it's by nature that if you compare yourself with some fellows, you look bad. If you compare yourself with other fellows, you look good. So the reason is, or the result is, don't compare yourself with anybody. So thank God that you are who you are, dedicate yourself to him day by day, and go about his business. If somebody comes by and says, well, you're not as good a song leader as Charlie Chipmunk, they'll smile and say, well, good. I kind of know that. I like old Charlie to lead myself. And maybe they can use you at the mission or be holding the big campaign. But it's an awful thing. I want to mention a third thing. How this love of Christians helps us work together. First, it helps us to see clearly the foe, see clearly what the duty is. Secondly, it delivers us from the jealousy of brethren. And thirdly, in the language of John 5, especially verses 11, 12, and 13, thirdly, it gives us a common objective. 1 John 5:11. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Put together the positional truths of verse 13 with the consequential truths of verse 12 and the record of verse 11, and you'll see that this love of brethren, this Christian love, gives us a common objective. And that common objective is the presentation of the facts of eternal life, the presentation of the Son of God. And the presentation of him in his glory and his redemptive power and many other things like that. But the demonstration that life is real in us and life is real to others who trust in Jesus Christ. A common objective. Now that can be true both in the local fellowship and it can be true in the worldwide fellowship. I want to put a parenthesis in here. You can see it like this. See? There are believers with whom you cannot work on a local basis. Sometimes it's their emphasis. Sometimes they have a point of doctrine. Sometimes they just give up. So what they really do is kind of hope that they will work on their own and work towards the same common end, but from their own thought. There are men that I can't fish with. I'm really a passive, peaceable fisherman. I don't hurt many fish either. But there are some men I can't fish with. I'll just tell you, just in a nutshell. The fellow who's always pulling up the anchor and moving the boat. I can't fish with him. If he wants to troll, I can do it. I love to troll. But when I put down the anchor, it ought to be down at least long enough for me to make a small pot of coffee and have a sandwich. It ought to be there. And the fellow's always saying, they're not biting, let's pull up the anchor and go. He ought to find they're biting before he puts the anchor down. Not that hard. Not that hard. You hold your finger in the water. Not that hard. And I have gone with some of those fellows, gone once. And mind you, they're good fellows, a nice Christian. I've got a couple of guys who call me fairly often. But I just can't go. It's more grief than my soul. I don't have to fish with them. But when they're fishing, I don't stand on the bank and throw stones in the water either. Let them get their boat. Let them move around. Let them row like they were a ferry going to Liverpool. Let them do what they will. I get in my little boat. I go out to where the fish are. And I don't sit there all day. I might move every hour. You know, I'm not making an absolute rule, but I can't go with those impatient. I also can't go with the kind of fool around. The fellow who's got to pull out his file and file every night, hook, kit, and sharpen his necktie hanger. I just can't. I go to fish. I like to talk. I like to, of course, obviously, you can check that, I suppose. I like to talk. I like to sit in a boat. I like to put my inferno stove out and have a fellowship with a hot sandwich. I like to do all of those things. But if a fellow's going to sit there and rock the boat or splash the water with his hands or wash his shirt, I can't go with him. But I can let him go. I don't have to pass a law that he's not allowed to fish. Is that too complicated for you? See, in the local assembly, there are some people you put, sometimes will be a doctrinal emphasis, that maybe I don't even think is right, but they still love the Lord and I can call them brother. I better let them go and work off their landing point. Every now and then somebody will say, wouldn't it be better if all the Christians in this area were right here? Might be better and it might be worse. But my guess is, in the record of history, it would probably be worse. If persecution comes, then it would be better. But persecution would teach us a lot of other values, too. And you have to work with a fellow who criticizes you on everything you said. I don't do enough of it. But he was, again, may I say, a nitpicker, and will not think he's being crude. So if his wife came in and said, you know, it's 3:30 yesterday, we did, he would look her right in the eye and say, I think a Christian ought to tell the truth here, and I believe it was 3:26. And he wasn't joking. He wasn't joking. Say, how many people were at the meeting last night, Father? Well, I think there were all 75. Well, from where I sat, I could only count 73. See somebody I couldn't see? Listen, folks. I think I can tell you honestly, I loved him, and I think he loved me. He's with the Lord Jesus. I think I loved him, and I think he loved me. I was happy to let him work in his assembly. If he visited us, fine. And if I visited him, fine. I was happy to let him work in his own boat off his own point. Christian love does not require you to be under the same roof. But it does require you to remember what the job is, to remember that there's no room for jealousy, and to have a common objective. Now, that common objective in the local company needs to be much more sharply defined. You want the leaders have to define their objective, and they can't afford to have five fellows with a different idea. The elders have to define their objective, and they can't afford to have a lot of people running off on spurts. But a common objective in this case is the presentation of Christ, knowing that he that has the Son has life. We know it because we have the Son. We read it in the record. We know it in our hearts. And that common objective is that manifestation of the Son of God who gives life. Now, there are just hundreds of other things that can be said. I always have the feeling at the end of every discussion that there are a lot of important things that haven't been touched on. Now, you know that, and I know it, too. I am not blind to that at all. And you can think of 1,001 circumstances, and you say, well, what should we do in this case or that case? I am not wise enough to understand all cases, but I do know this. I've got to remember where my force and energy should really be put. I've got to remember I can't afford 1 ounce of anything of jealousy of another brother. I've got to remember that it's the presentation of Christ that dominates the motivation in my life if I love him. And Christian love tells me all these things. When I become jealous, I'm not loving. When I become cryptic, I am not loving. When I become hateful to other believers, I'm not loving. I like to sing a song. I know that isn't how to pronounce it in Scotland, but I like to sing them. I was converted in a church and sang them all the time. When I was saved there, that's all we sang. They were sung to some pretty wretched tunes, so you had to be a music master to really get it right. But among a bunch of farmers, nobody much cared if it was right or not. He just rolled up and over the notes and came down. Well, that church taught that singing anything but the Psalms of David was wrong. They could find that the spiritual songs of Ephesians were part of them, and they could find everything in Ephesians, Colossians, and the rest were back in the book of the Psalms. They could find it all there. But if you sang anything else there, it was wrong. And I, because I've been saved there, and I quickly adopted their teaching. It's kind of normal, unless you're a rebellious type and nasty disposition. I adopted their teaching. Went down south to go to college. Down there, they hardly knew what the Psalms were, let alone sing them. That's not here. That's over in East Tennessee. So my initial reaction was, well, where am I going to go to church? Every place in town sings unbiblical music. Did I tell you one night I went out one Sunday afternoon to this country sing, the Ray County Sing, Eastern Tennessee. The guitars were there, the fiddles were there, the washboards were there. There was every kind of a thing you can imagine out there. And they sang from about 2 to 5. What a happy thing it was. And we all ate pie and sang till about 8 that night. Saturday afternoon, Saturday evening, a long, long time. You know, it completely changed my perspective on music. I still didn't know much about the Bible, but I looked at those people who loved the Lord and the singing, and I said, there must be something wrong with my thinking if it allows me to hate other Christians for enjoying the Lord like this. I still like the song. We ought to sing a lot more of them, because they're the Word of God. I'm happy with these scriptural choruses that have been showing up lately. Always love them, too. But you'll see, actually, in the long run, it doesn't matter who's right or who's wrong. It's a matter of who loves the Lord Jesus and can demonstrate it in loving your brother. So says the apostle, don't tell me you love God when you hate your brother. Well, that might be when you can get over hating him quickly. Don't say anything. And the emphasis is that Christian love lets us work together, both in the assembly and on a wider sphere too. But especially in the assembly, especially in the house of God, especially with our own company. Because it cuts out that jealousy and cuts out that infighting and cuts away that lack of a common objective. And it's not true in your life. And just ask yourself, what evidence do you offer that you really know Jesus Christ? If you obey his word, you love his brethren. If you love his brother, it's the evidence that you have that you're really part of his family. Well, that's about it. In about 12 minutes, we'll take up our How to Study the Bible series. We'll close it up tonight, too. But let it be a personal matter with your own heart. We're not going to overlook the sins. We're not going to overlook the fault. Love will let us heal those things, but it will be love that does it. And we'll be able to say, Lord Jesus, I not only love you, I love my brother. Poor, miserable, wretched though they may be, I love them. When we can say that and dramatize it, we are getting very close to first century Christianity. Holy Christ. We're thankful tonight, our Father, for your many blessings and mercies to us. Thank you especially for the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for me, for us, for those who believe. Lord, if any of our company know him not, we pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to show them the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ. And we pray that Holy Spirit would help us to grow in understanding and in loving and expressing the love. Help us, let him be prayed. Thank you. In Jesus' name.